Let's remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we will look at verses 1 through 11 today. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, be with us, be with the preacher, be with the saints, that your word may be preached and may we hear and may we truly apply this wonderful portion of scripture to ourselves and to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Past several weeks that I've been with you, as you know, preaching through Romans, and the last time we've looked at Romans chapter 9, and we've taken a look at predestination, election, reprobation for the last several weeks, because that's what the text has revealed. And we've understand that election is God's sovereign choice to show mercy upon some to eternal life. Reprobation is that term that by God's sovereign choice, he has hardened certain sinners. That is, he has passed them by, allowing them to remain in their sins, which, by the way, as Jesus says, that's where they want to be remained, in their sins. As we looked at John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, Jesus made it very clear that the condemnation that is upon men is that he is the light, but they have loved the darkness and rather not come to the light. And so men, according to the word of God, they freely choose to perish in their sins. And the scripture emphatically tells us in Ezekiel 18, we've looked at this passage before, this God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and live. And so what we see that in this regard, we are faced with, as we've talked about, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's human accountability. Both are true, both appear to conflict with one another, but they don't conflict with one another. Why? Because God says they don't conflict with one another. And the scripture teaches both, and since the scripture teaches both, we must believe in both. Well, Paul, just like he begins chapter 10, just like he began Romans chapter 9, out of a concern for his physical brethren, the Jewish nation. And he says here that in this regard, he says he has a desire to see national Israel saved, but he understands that the reality is not all of Israel is going to be saved, because not all of Israel, the covenant nation, is spiritual Israel. And he made that distinction, made it very clear in Romans 9. Not all of the physical descendants of Israel are actual spiritual children of Abraham, the true recipients of the promises of God. So as we saw in Romans 9, verse 11, that salvation, according to Scripture, is rooted in God's calling, and it's not based upon the works of men in any shape or form. So you and I have no right to question God's choice, for as the Scripture says in Romans 9, God is the potter, we are the clay, and there, as Paul says, is there an injustice with God in all of this? He says, God forbid that there should be any injustice in this. Well, for one, let's understand that justice requires the eternal destruction of our souls in hell forever. That's what God's justice demands. Hence, no one should ever complain that God is unjust when he shows mercy on some people. Why would that be unjust? So we saw from last week's message that some of the elect of God are among the Gentile peoples who, according to the Scripture, for millennia, thousands of years, had no hope, none, outside of the promises of God, living as reprobates, living and worshiping idols of such. And he says, they didn't have all these external privileges like the Jewish people did. And yet we saw that the Gentiles, Paul makes it very clear, the Gentiles became part of the remnant of God. And actually the Old Testament prophesied that the Gentiles would be brought in to the boundaries of the true and the living God. And at the same time that the Gentiles were promised to be brought in, he said he would harden the Jewish nation, those who would refuse to come. And we got to remember, it is not God's fault that the Jews were hardened. As Isaiah makes it very clear, God says, what more could I have done for you, Israel, than to place a choice cornerstone in Zion? Now, Zion in the Scriptures was a reference to national Israel and at the same time, a reference to the spiritual seed of Israel. So God says, there's nothing more I could have done. I've given you a choice cornerstone. And depending upon whether you're one of the elect or one of the reprobate, depends how you're going to deal with that stone. To the reprobate, the chief cornerstone, according to the Scripture, became a rock of offense that they stumbled over according to their own eternal destruction. But to the elect, that same cornerstone that was a stumbling block to some became a precious cornerstone to all those who believed in that stone, which the Scripture says was Jesus Christ. He was that precious cornerstone. So why did most stumble over this stone? Well, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 10 why they stumbled. He says, because as he mentioned in Romans 9, verse 32, they sought righteousness by personal works and not by faith. And therefore, because they did that, he says they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus. Now we got to keep this important point always before us. In seeking righteousness by works includes two things. So if you're going to have a work salvation mentality, it involves two things. Well, first, it usually is by some human-made tradition Or secondly, it is an attempt to try to use the Mosaic law as a basis for obtaining eternal salvation. And those are the two great errors. Now, let's face it. Most Americans are of the mindset that their good works somehow will get them into heaven. And hence, most Americans, therefore, are stumbling over the cornerstone. And Romans 10:1 begins, like we said, with Paul emphasizing, I have a great concern for my kinsmen. And Paul says, my kinsmen, the Jews, they have a great zeal for God, but he says their zeal is not according to God's knowledge. Oh, they have a knowledge, but it's not God's knowledge. Notice there, that's what he says there in verse 2. And so what we see here is that being zealous or being sincere in your religion, is that going to save anybody? No. And so being very religious is not salvation. You know, many people that we may encounter in evangelism, they have the deceived notion that somehow sincerity of belief in any deity is good enough to get you there. In other words, they believe that if you're sincere in believing in the God of your choice, or if you're praying to the God of your choice, that's good enough. Well, it's not good enough. Because if you pray to the wrong God, and if what you believe about that God is not the true God, then it's not going to save you at all. So sincerity of belief will not cut it. Now, I really don't like making a habit of pointing out the serious theological errors of others, but sometimes it's necessary. And it's necessary at this point. You may not be aware of the catechism questions of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just going to give you two of their catechism questions. You know, we have our catechism, what we understand, the Westminster standards of a catechism, what we believe the Bible teaches. Well, here's what Rome believes. Catechism question 841. Here's what it says. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, among whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That's Catechism question 841 of Rome. Here's Catechism question 843. The Catholic Church recognizes in other religions that searched among the shadows and images for the God who is unknown to men, since he gives life and breath to all things and wants all men to be saved. Thus, the church considers all goodness and truth found in these religions as a preparation for the gospel and given by him who enlightens all men that they may at length have life. That's their catechism. Well, brethren, the Muslims and us do not worship the same God. The Buddhists and all of the Hindus, we do not worship the same God. We are not brothers as they want to teach us. Now, that's what most people in America today, they want to tout. But that's not what the scriptures, I trust, that we have seen teaches. And so Jesus, in response to Rome, I simply say what Jesus said in John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I simply quote what Jesus said in John 10:1. I say to you, he says, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. I simply quote what Jesus said in John 10, 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I simply quote to you what Luke said and recorded in Acts 4, 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved. Brethren, the living and abiding word of God trumps all human traditions of men. You and I have got to accept the authority of the word of God and only the Bible as the authoritative word of God. You know, when you encounter people in evangelism, men will express their view of their good works, their zealous commitment to whatever that view may be. You and I must never, ever shy away from telling them the truth. Now, we got to tell them the truth in love of how you deal with people like this, but never, ever apologize for the word of God. Never apologize that you are standing only on the word of God. You have nothing to apologize for. And in this regard, you and I got to remember what Hebrews 4:12 says. It says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What you and I do, we simply share the word of God, and you let the Holy Spirit do his work. That's what it is. We can't convert anybody. And we let the word of God do its work to convert sinners. Now, in this regard, as we've said, nobody can convert anyone else. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the Holy Spirit's powerful, because remember, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you got to be born of the water and of the word and of the Spirit. And he says the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. Such is everyone who's born of God. But you see the effect of it. And so what you see, Paul affirms in Romans 10:3 here that the Jews, they had a knowledge, but it was not a knowledge in accord with the righteousness of God. And you got to have the knowledge of God's righteousness, not man's righteousness. And so what we have to do, we have to understand, we always believe what God says and not what man says. Now notice, take a look at verse 3 of Romans 10. Notice there's a contrast between two things the apostle brings up. The contrast between God's righteousness and man's righteousness. That's what he's contrasting now. Now, anybody, he says, who tries to establish their own righteousness by their own works is not practicing the righteousness of God. And a passage that is utterly devastating to Romanist theology that I mentioned before that openly states this. You see, for us, we acknowledge only the Bible to be the word of God. But Rome teaches there are two authorities, the Bible and human tradition. That's part of their catechism questions too. Now here's what happens. Anytime that you posit anything in addition to the word of God, saying at least we hold the Bible to be authoritative, here's what happens. That other thing always eats up the word of God. Practically speaking, that's what happens. And it overshadows the Word of God. So church tradition becomes the guiding authority, not Scripture. That's what happens. Several years ago, well, when I was in college, one of the guys that was in our college ministry and actually had a leadership position with me in the college ministry went to Reformed Seminary at the same time that I did, will become an Episcopalian. Okay, that may not be Presbyterian, but in 2012, when I wrote the book, Theistic Evolution, A Sinful Compromise, and there were some people giving positive reviews, I mentioned, because my friend, he was a medical student for a while, just like myself, so I thought he'd be interested. And he says, John, I'll read your book, but you're not going to like my review. And I thought, what would be wrong with that? He says, I've read part of what you said, and you mentioned in your book that the Bible is the only authoritative basis for anything, and I have renounced that. It broke my heart. I actually wrote him and talked to him. I said, please don't tell me that this is what's happened to you. He had renounced all Protestantism and adopted Romanism. I said, you even adopted Mary, the worship of Mary as co-mediator? And he says, yes. I said, what has happened? What has happened? You see what happens when you adopt a church tradition? He says, well, I believe what it's the oldest church, and this is what the church has taught. Well, I know that's what the church has taught, but what does the Bible say? See, that's what happens when you put something else on par with the Scripture. It eats up the Scripture. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus' attitude towards any kind of human tradition, turn to Matthew chapter 15, and you'll see what Jesus had to say. Verses 1 through 10, Jesus says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So that's one way that Paul says that people can try to exonerate themselves before God is by their own works and by their own traditions that they come up with. Well, here's the second way men try to, by their own works, please God, and that is by wrongly using the Mosaic Law. You see, and this is what happened in recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where we're told that there were certain men that came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching. And this led to a great debate between Paul and Barnabas and these Jewish individuals. So that in Acts 15:2, this is what it says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. And that led to the great council of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, where the council sided with the apostle Paul on this issue, saying that's what the scripture teaches, and it's a misuse of the Mosaic law, what the Judaizers were saying. So let's be clear about something, brethren. The first step in achieving God's righteousness is to renounce your own righteousness. That's the first step. And if you're going to find approval with God, you got to renounce any self-effort to get to heaven by yourself. And in beginning, and how look how Paul in Romans, turn back to Romans 10, look how he begins to argue and present his case in verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Well, what exactly constitutes God's righteousness? Well, it says Christ is the end or the goal of the law to everybody who believes. Now, the Greek word there that's translated as end of the law, the end, is sometimes translated as goal. And hence, we could say that Jesus is the goal to which the law of God was always pointing. That is what the word means. So how is Jesus Christ the end of the law or the goal of the law? Well, let's let Jesus speak for himself. John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus says to those Jews he was talking to, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 24, 44 through 47, talking to those on the day of his resurrection. He was saying, quote, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So when it says that Christ is the end or the goal of the law, he is the end of righteousness. That's where you find righteousness, in Jesus. Not in yourself, in Jesus. Now, obviously, a knowledge of God's righteousness is that righteousness that only resides with Jesus. And the way we get that righteousness is by faith, not by personal effort. By faith is how we get it. This is why Paul in Romans 9 says, this is why the Gentiles got what the Jews never got, no matter how hard they tried, because the Jews were seeking the Mosaic law as a means of righteousness. And if that is your mentality, here's what Galatians 3:10 says, that all of those who are the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed are all those who do not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. And then Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3, 11, 12 through 14, he says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Not by personal works, not by the work of the law of Moses, as glorious as it was. I've mentioned in previous messages that the law of God has no power to save anyone. None. It is not the law of God that saves you. It is the Holy Spirit that brings about faith that saves us. Not the law per se. Now, once you and I, we saw in Romans 8 that once you've been brought to saving faith, then the law shifts its function in the life of the believer. Now it becomes the pattern of righteousness for believers, not for unbelievers, but for believers. So the purpose of the law of God with respect to righteousness is that sinners are in need of Christ's righteousness, and the only way they can get that righteousness is by faith. This is how Paul is making his argument. Christ is the goal of the law. He is the end of the law. In what respect? Well, and with respect to what we call the passive obedience of Jesus and the active obedience of Jesus. And with respect to the passive obedience means he gave up himself, he yielded to be put on the cross and die for sinners. Now let it be known that that was a voluntary act of Jesus. He wasn't forced beyond, he could have resisted. Did he not say that he could call down legions of angels to save him? But that would not have fulfilled the scriptures if he had. No, Jesus, he went to Calvary's cross voluntarily because he understood he had to satisfy the justice of God. And the justice of God means that if you break the law, the soul that sins must die. And God says, you broke the law, you got to pay the price. And the scripture makes it abundantly clear that if you break one law, James 2:10, you've broken them all. And that means you got to be perfect. Well, you and I know we're not perfect. So we're in bad shape. But Jesus, as the righteousness of God, paid that penalty in our place. And in addition, he was perfectly righteous. He never sinned one time, not once, ever, ever. And someone said, well, did baby Jesus cry? And someone has said, yes, but not sinfully. And so he never sinned. As John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And John making reference to the Paschal sacrifice that had to be, remember they had to have a lamb as much as possible be without blemish. What did that figure? What was that intended for? It was intended to talk about the one who would come who would be without blemish, the Messiah. Now, brethren, this is the everlasting gospel that we must present to men. This is the gospel. And if you take a look at verses 6 and 7, you look at this, and it may be odd the way it's mentioned here, because it says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ above from the dead? Now, it may seem odd that he mentions this, but he actually is pulling it right out of the Old Testament. What the apostle is emphasizing is that in terms of justification that we need, we don't climb up to heaven, try to bring Jesus down to us. And then we don't try to go into the abyss of the dead to bring him up either. We don't go to heaven to bring them down to find the truth as if it's only in heaven or in the depths of the earth as what will be there. No, he reveals himself, the truth, in the scriptures. You see, Christ came from heaven as the incarnation of God to reveal the way of salvation to mankind. And he was resurrected from the dead to reveal truth to us as well. And you must, let's look at it this way, the necessity of the resurrection. You've got to be raised from the dead. Jesus had to be raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, because if he wasn't raised from the dead, how is he going to send to us the Holy Spirit that he said he promised in John 16? Remember, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. If I leave you, I will send you the Comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit will guide you. So, in this regard, this is the essential nature of that resurrection. And we don't have to go to great lengths. Here's the wonderful thing. You and I don't have to go to great lengths to try to find the way of salvation in some special way. In fact, verse 8, look what it says. It is very near to us. That's the way it, look how he says it. But what does it say? The word is near you. Well, how is the word near us? Where do we find salvation? We find salvation in Jesus, who is very near to us. You ready for this? What does the scripture say? He's near to us in the preaching of the word of God, right there. He is near us in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Summed it up right there. It is through the preaching of the gospel that we come to see the truth. That's how we come to see the salvation that is offered to us. Now, this is why we put a premium price on the preaching of the Word of God. This is why, over a year and a half ago, sadly, as you know, we went through great turmoil here at the church, and Presbytery had to step in because we realized there was a theological view that denigrated the actual preaching of the Word of God for some other, and we realized we cannot allow that. Never, ever. Because this is just one of many passages of the importance of the preaching of the gospel. Now, in this regard, salvation entails two things, what the scripture brings out. Notice here in verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, with regard to this salvation that we must obtain, it says we must confess a particular thing and we must believe in a particular thing. And what is that? Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But what constitutes then as a confession of faith? Well, first of all, there needs to be a vocal commitment to Jesus Christ, a public commitment. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, let's let Jesus tell us. Turn to Matthew 10, look at verse 32 and 33. Jesus said, Matthew 10, 32, following, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." You know, there are times in my evangelism, it's happened twice. I've talked to someone and they've told me, well, my religious beliefs, and if there were any Christian that they were mentioning, says they're private. I don't tell anybody about it. That's happened to me twice. Brother, let me tell you something. There are no closet Christians. There are no closet Christians. Jesus says, if you're not willing to confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you on the day of judgment before my Father. So you better, all that that reveals basically about the person, I'm afraid, is they really don't know Jesus. Because if you really knew Jesus, you're not going to keep your mouth shut, right? The Scripture makes it abundantly clear that if you know Jesus, you're going to tell somebody. So in this regard, when we confess that Jesus, remember the confession is a confession of what? That Jesus is Lord. Well, what does it mean for Jesus then to be Lord? Well, it presupposes several things. First of all, it presupposes the incarnation of God into human flesh. That's the first thing. And remember, in 1 John 2, it says, what is the spirit of Antichrist but the spirit that denies that God has come into the flesh? That's the spirit of Antichrist. So if we don't confess that Jesus is Lord, meaning that he's actually come as a real man in history, then we have the spirit of Antichrist, and John says, we're not of the faith. Well, not only do we have to confess that Jesus is Lord in terms of his incarnation, we got to confess that Jesus died for sinners. And that, well, this means he had to be a real man because it took a real man to shed real blood on the cross as a ransom for sin, because that is the price that God has attached to our salvation. That's why Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And therefore, one of the things in our confession of Jesus as Lord is that we must confess the necessity of Jesus' dying. In our Colossians study, remember there was a group that says, well, he looked like a man, but he really wasn't a man. He was like a ghost. No, we saw, if that's the view, and that's why the Apostle John went after that, said, no, you better be a real man, because it took a real man to shed real blood to atone for real sinners. Not only do we confess his incarnation as Lord, we confess that he died for sinners. That is a confession of him as Lord. We must confess that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It is absolutely essential that we believe that he rose from the dead. Because let me ask you, it's a simple question. What good is a dead Savior to you? Not good at all. Because if Jesus, if his bones are still there in Jerusalem, then he was never risen to go to the right hand of the Father to do what? To send his spirit. That means you don't have, you and I don't have the spirit. You know, what's incredible is all the other religions of the world, you can find, you probably can find Muhammad's bones somewhere, or Confucius's bones somewhere, or all the other religions, the Buddhist, you can find his bones somewhere, but you're not going to find Jesus's bones. A dead Savior will do you no good. So if you and I are going to confess Jesus as Lord, we have to confess him in that regard. See, if Jesus, look at it this way as well from what the scripture says. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you and I are not going to rise from the dead. That means you and I don't have any hope. Now that's tragic, but that's the implication. If there's no resurrection from the dead, that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then you are yet in your sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. That means there's no hope at all. What a tragedy. I know I've told you this story briefly before. When I was in Texas in our mission work, I used tennis as a means of evangelism. That's why I joined the league and got to know some men. One day I was playing with a guy and he knew I was a preacher. And he said, well, I'm a Christian, John, but I don't, he said, and he volunteered this information. He says, I don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now we were sitting after our match and we were talking. And I thought about engaging, but I had a copy of Do You Really Know the Gospel with me. I said to him, I want you to take this home and I want you to read it. And then when we get playing again, let's talk about it. He said, all right. Well, he calls me up and I told you about it. I went over to his apartment. He said, I want to talk to you. I thought he was under conviction. He said, I want to talk to you as a pastor now, not as a tennis player. I said, all right. He says, I read your booklet. He says, I got a problem. Well, what's that? He says, it's too absolutistic. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you're saying there's no way that the Bible could ever make a mistake. I says, yeah, that's right. And for 10 minutes or so, he tried to convince me that there was a mistake in the Bible, and I wouldn't yield an inch. To the point, and he'd get mad, but he says, well, John, I'm just going to have to ask you to leave. And I realized he just thrown me out of his apartment. Now, which he did, but later we'll see each other in another context. He said, John, I should never have done that to you. I said, okay, I understand. But you see, he wanted to claim to be a Christian, but not believe in the resurrection. And what does the scripture explicitly say? You've got to believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. You have to believe this. And so you see, in this regard, not only do we have to believe the incarnation, not only do we have to believe that Jesus died for sinners, we got to believe that he rose from the dead, and well, we also have to believe, as Jesus is Lord, that he has dominion over everything. That he is the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. We really got to do this. We don't worship a weak God. We don't worship a weak Savior. We worship him who himself said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. I've got all the power. All of it in the universe. And this is why during turbulent times of which you and I are living, right? Because in my lifetime, I've never seen anything like what we're going through right now. A genuine Christian doesn't fear. And we don't lose hope. Why? Because we have a King Jesus who's got everything under control. That's why we don't lose hope. And so what we do, we confess with our mouth these precious truths. And that Jesus said, that which a man speaks is that which fills his heart. In other words, whatever is in his heart, that's what he's going to speak, according to Jesus. So if we believe and confess these truths, then we shall be saved. And you see, we got to believe it from the heart. And the heart, biblically, is basically the essence of a person. It's what we think. It's what we feel. The heart determines what the will is going to do. It's the very essence of a person. So we got to believe in the depths of our heart, Jesus is the Lord in all these things as I've laid out. And it says, if we believe these truths, we shall be saved. Not maybe, not for a while, we shall be saved. And that's why in verse 10 of Romans 10, there must be faith in our confession of Jesus. Now, confession without a genuine faith is a vain activity. And actually, we read in 1 Timothy 1:16, it says there, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless to any good deed. So there's, if we confess Jesus as Lord, there's got to be some substance there. Now, yesterday, Jeff Bowles and I played in a church-sponsored charity golf event along with one of my sons and his friend up in Blairsville. And before they sent everybody out, they said, we're going to have someone come and give a devotion. Well, the devotion, Jeff, wasn't, it was about 15 minutes long. But this guy, he gave a testimony. He lived a sordid life. I mean, he was messed up big time. I don't need to go into the details, but it was some sordid life. And Jesus, he said, got a hold of me and changed everything. And he was a different man, radically different. Quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. He says, I'm not new. And he said, now, there may be a bunch of you out here that you think you're okay, but if your profession of Christianity doesn't change you, then you don't really know Jesus. Now, I'm going to be on hole number 10 if someone wants to talk to me about it. As I passed hole number 10, I drove by and I said, I'm a preacher too. And I said, what you said, thumbs up. And he smiled. But what he brought out, what he was trying to convey to these men was that if you confess Jesus, it better show in your life. And that's a true confession. Now, also remember that the confession of the mouth is the evidence of your faith. So the salvation that truly saves a person is a faith, a genuine faith, and a confession from the heart about the right things about Jesus of what we just set forth. So as verse 10 states, faith and confession do result in salvation. Now look at what verse 11, our last verse, what it says here. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. You know, the Apostle Paul simply brought that out of Isaiah 28:16. He just rephrases Isaiah 28:16 when he comments there. And Isaiah references the cornerstone that God laid in Zion that one must believe in and not stumble over. Now you can see why Paul says what he did in Romans 9, right, about the cornerstone. Everybody who confesses and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. And so the Christian faith is a belief of the scripture to be true about Jesus and that Jesus is the hope of heaven. You know, what Hebrews 11:1 says it right about faith. Here's how the scripture defines faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Now, because we do not see something, it makes it challenging for us, right? Because we live in a world whereby we see things. And we believe in a certain reality because we see the reality, right? And if you end up believing in something that you really don't see, that's special. Of course, that's exactly what Jesus said when he appeared to the disciples in John 20, verse 29. Remember, he had not yet appeared to Thomas. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead. I got to see him. I got to put my hand on his hands and in his side, or I won't believe it. And then Jesus just shows up in the room, says, Thomas, come here, Thomas. Put your hand on my side. A ghost isn't like this. Do you see the handprints? Do you see the nail prints, Thomas? And then when he saw, he fell down, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said this, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are all those who have never seen and yet have believed. Now, brethren, that's us. That's us. We have never seen Jesus. We've never seen a resurrected body. We weren't there in Jerusalem to see all that happen. We weren't there. We didn't see his miracles. We didn't see him raise people from the dead, heal people of demons and all this. We never saw any of that. But we believe it, right? And why do we believe it? Because the Bible says so. That's why we believe it. And Jesus says, if that's your faith, then your faith is greater than what Thomas's or anybody's faith was. Because you're trusting in that which you don't see. You know, the Holy Spirit will assure the hearts of all of us who truly believe and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. You know, this idea of trusting in something that we don't see and that our hope is in Jesus, this truth has been driven home to me recently with regard to my wife's extended family. In some recent losses. Just over a month ago, her godly aunt, she's one of the most godly persons I've ever met. She went to be with Jesus at the age of 84 or something like that. Basically of old age. But her daughter, we couldn't go and have a memorial service then because everybody up there had COVID. And they said, Johnny, don't come. I mean, everybody around has got COVID. Most of them are getting over it. But her daughter, who had had a liver transplant years ago, she ended up in the hospital with double pneumonia. And it's been so bad for about a week. I think she's been on a ventilator. And the doctors told her son, She said to him, your mother's lungs are so bad, she will never, ever be able to breathe on her own ever again. This coming Tuesday, 2 days from now, they're going to take her off the ventilator. They've done everything they can medically to try to save her. And then 1 hour later, she's going to die. So within a month, her cousin David, David, He will have lost his mother and then will lose his sister. And when you think about this loss in the family, and her cousin David trusts in the Lord. He does trust in the Lord. And I've been thinking of ways, you know, how can I help encourage someone with such, as it were, events, what he's going through, other than the fact that where does our hope lie? Where does our hope lie but with the fact that one day, if we love Jesus, we're going to rise again. And let me just end with this. You know, when Lazarus, which was Jesus' good friend, was sick, they sent word to him, you need to come to Bethany because your good friend Lazarus is sick unto death. And the Bible says he deliberately delayed getting, he waited until Lazarus died. Now, he loved Lazarus, and he loved Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters. And when he arrives, the sisters are upset. They're upset with Jesus. Says, you know, if you'd only been here in time, you know, you loved him. Why didn't you come? You could have healed him. And then we find these great words of Jesus to Martha. It says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? I say to all of you today, do you believe that? Let us pray. Lord, teach us to confess you with our mouths of Jesus as Lord. Lord, help us. Give us a burning desire for the lost. And we know what we need to say to them. Go before us by your power of your Holy Spirit. Do your work as only you can do. Give us a hope. Give us a hope that will never be shaken. And we thank you that your word is true, every single word without exception. And so we magnify your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.